You know, interesting that Habakkuk started with a question. How long are you going to let all this evil continue, God? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why aren't you doing something about it? And the Lord basically said, well, I am doing something about it, and if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Since the Lord tells him that he's going to use the godless Babylonian army to come and humble his people. And at which Habakkuk then argues with God, how come I hear that ain't right? You know, you're too pure to behold evil. How could you let them be your instrument and your tool? And essentially comes to a place where he is in his prayer and his questioning to God, decides to go up in his prayer tower, if you will, in the rampart there, overlook the area of the Jerusalem, and then seek the Lord just for wisdom and direction and understanding. And wait in that period of time. He says, I will wait and wait to see what he will answer me. And the Lord answered him and told him to write the vision, of which now we're going to actually read about that vision. Make it plain on the tablets that he who runs may read it. And verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak and it will not lie. And there is an emphasis, I believe, that in taking the Babylonian destruction and comparing that to the end times, there is a great illustration and application for us here, but as well for the believer to have that confidence in the Lord. So in verse 4, he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We left off with that. He writes the vision, the essence is the just shall live by faith. This is how God works in the hearts of people. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This isn't a Pavlov's dog and behavioral modification thing, or a Psalm 32, as the biblical Pavlov's dog would be. Like, don't be like the horse and the mule which need bit and bridle, lest you can't come near them. But you get the picture in Psalm 32, he would guide you with his eye. There should be an intimacy. This is what ultimately God has in store for us and desires for his people, to have such an intimacy that there isn't this legalistic relationship, but there is a sensitivity, his spirit in you, where you know what the Lord is thinking. And I think what Barbara shared earlier, just hiding his word in your heart, you see, that is one huge key to understanding your God, by really knowing what he's all about, knowing deeply the heart of God. Though the psalmist says in Psalm 91, though thousands may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So the central theme in Habakkuk is God's salvation, his plan of salvation. And Romans quotes this where he says that the just shall live by his faith. This is how we ought to live. So it seemed unjust to Habakkuk and unfair to use the Babylonians, but now this is where faith comes in. The Lord is saying, you know what, this is how it works. So in a sense, he gets the point. He sees it. He understands it now. And now he's going to pass it on. Now, it's interesting to me that, you know, when we look at the world as it is today, it is not how God intended it to be. It's not his ultimate plan. It's not his finished work. And of course, this is the atheist agnostic selling point, in that they will say, well, look at the evil in the world. Why is there so much evil? If there were a loving God and a powerful God, as the Bible says, the world would be a much better place. Well, what they fail to enter into the mix and see, this is the problem. Behold, the proud, his soul is not right in him. He can only see it from his perspective, where faith grasps hold of that which God has promised and can go up and take that 30,000-foot view and see the whole picture and realize that the sin that entered the world, as evil as it is actually a purposeful plan that God has to establish and call out his bride, his people, unto himself. And he will draw them. They'll respond by faith and believe and be regenerated and have a new relationship, a new heart, born again. And then he will come back for his own and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. Looking at the whole picture, you see, it's much better. This is where faith comes in. The contrast, of course, is pride. And this is where, in the rest of chapter 2, He illustrates the pride which leads to destruction. Habakkuk gets his answer. Maybe at first stumbles over why these wicked people are doing so well and wants them punished. But then when God says how he's going to do it, now he stumbles over God's plan. And at each case, and it's a great illustration for us, we need to trust the Lord as well. When we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing or why he allows certain things to happen. Interesting that even in the Talmud among the Jews, there is a teaching that declares that all of the 613 precepts given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai are summarized right here in verse 4. Even they understand that this is the ultimate message. You see, because everything in the law you can't fulfill, you don't have the change of heart. But when you wait upon your God and believe on him, you have that faith that the Lord actually is the one that instills in you, because he's drawing your heart and you're responding by faith. You then see the outcome of his work in your life. The just shall live by faith. But because nature abhors a vacuum, if you don't have that faith in God, then you'll be filled with yourself. If God is not central in your life, then yourself is on the throne. And this is really, when you look at verse 5, it kind of gives you the picture here. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine. Interesting how pride and wine are connected. He's a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, he's like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Now that which Babylon is typifying, because this is really speaking of Babylon and, of course, the king of Babylon, but it's a picture of the proud man, apart from God, who's never satisfied. And that is essentially a good picture of human nature. When is it enough? How much money is enough? As one wealthy industrialist said, just $1 more is always the answer. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You know, when you get to that level in life where you can compare favorably to most, you'll be frustrated that there's a few people that have a little more than you. And when is it enough? Essentially, this is the dilemma of the proud man. Now, wine makes one giddy. Now, the interesting thing is we, by the Spirit of God, have in truth what wine pretends to give people. That is boldness and confidence and fulfillment. The interesting thing is, I mean, that's why people are on drugs. And go after ethyl alcohol in their bloodstream to get that feeling of euphoria and a sense of boldness and I'm on top of the world. And even if just for a moment, people that have their addictions, they will sell their soul to get that one moment where they feel transcendent. They feel like all is well in the world and I am okay and fine. Everything's working. But the problem is, it is a deception. It's just knocking out your higher functions of your brain, tricking you into thinking everything is okay, when in the real work of the Spirit of God, what we're really longing for is what only God can do, what only he can do in changing our hearts. But you know, when you give yourself over to wine, alcohol, in the end, it deteriorates you. It goes down smooth, the Bible says in Proverbs. In the end, it stings like a viper, as your eyes see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. We're told, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue into the night till wine inflames them. And that was Babylon's undoing, interestingly enough. In Daniel chapter 5, remember the feast of Belshazzar, as he called for the temple implements that they had collected from the Jewish temple to be brought out, and they would pour out their wine and their drink in it. And really, they were basically exulting in the gods of silver and gold, and they were drunk. And as they were praising the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, all of a sudden the hand appears and it humbles the king. And Daniel's called out to interpret it and says, this very night, your kingdom is, you've been measured and it's gone. So drunkenness and pride go hand in hand. And it's interesting, he says, like Sheol, like hell. This is kind of the interesting picture. He's like death that cannot be satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Proverbs 30 basically says there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The first one, the grave, literally Sheol, hell. The Bible says hell hath enlarged itself. There is something about hell that it's clamoring for more, the dissatisfaction. And it's like a picture of our hearts. We want more. It's never enough. The woes of the proud man. Now he goes into five woes of this proud, drunken man. The first woe, in fact, is interesting. I mean, it's very simple. If your self is on the throne, you want to get as much as you can. Notice the first woe, verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him? This king of Babylon, the realm of Babylon, and the representation of the proud person. He says, and a taunting riddle against him, saying this, woe to him, here's your first woe, who increases what is not his. That's just a poetic way of saying you're grabbing stuff that's not yours. You want more and more. You don't have enough. You want what somebody else has. You're discontent, so therefore you're greedy. Greed is this first woe. He says, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. That is, the idea of a pledge is, the scriptures actually is interpreted as thick clay or the weight or heavy debts. He loads to himself many debts in order to get what he wants now. Boy, I was reading this and studying this passage, and I thought, whoa, we got an American problem right here. This is our financial crisis. This is it right here. You load yourself with many debts so that you can get what you want because you don't have it now. Wow. Just take a look at that plastic in your wallet, and you know what I'm talking about. Essentially, this is a description of it. Now, the thing of it is, you can have debt responsibly. Unfortunately, this is something that many, many people can't control. They can't stop themselves. It's an addiction. Spending becomes an addiction just like, alcohol and drugs. They can't stop themselves. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land of the city and all who dwell in it. You see, when your desire goes beyond your ability to pay, then it's time that the creditors are going to come knocking. This is true in the financial world, but listen, this is more than just a financial picture here. This is also a picture of a type of spiritual debt. You know, living it up. Just going for it. Just having all the, going for the gusto. Just doing whatever you want. Whatever can make you happy. Just understand that in the end, what will you do when your soul is required of you? Who will pay that debt? You know, as we see in America, people living beyond their means and becoming a slave, essentially. They have to work twice as hard to pay off their debts. You become a slave to the things that you've accumulated. You're loaded with promises that can't be kept. And the idea here is now that the Chaldeans, they've spoiled so many nations and taken from so many, they're not going to be able to pay it all back. And essentially, when it finally is required of them, because nations have to be judged on this side of eternity, including our own, we will give an account for our deeds, our doings as a nation, as an individual personally before God. Maybe I'll not see judgment on this side of eternity. Maybe I'll see discipline. Maybe the Lord will rescue me from that. Or maybe, as some, will stand before that great white throne judgment and give an account to him one day. But as a nation, you know, they're going to give an account. And the Bible says he was often rebuked and hardens his neck. After much reproof, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So Babylon is weighed, and they're discovered weightless. They don't have enough to pay their debt back. And in the end, Babylon goes down. And in the end, the spirit of Babylon that lives on, and very real, the Babylon of the end times, the Bible says a mighty angel in Revelation took up a millstone, a stone like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea. And thus violence, the great city Babylon, with violence shall be thrown down and not be found anymore, just as he predicted. Second woe, verse 9. See, if you can't accomplish all your goals by honest means, if you can't fill your greed by honest ways, then you can always be unjust. So he goes on with the same thought. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. See, he didn't get enough by honest gain. Now he has evil gain. He's going to fudge. He's going to bend the rules. He's going to cheat. He's going to lie. He's going to do whatever it takes now to keep going, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You know, thinking about his financial security, you know, no matter what happens, you know, I'm going to do what it takes to get ahead, no matter what, no matter who it hurts. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your own soul. Interesting thing, most people would not understand that by taking advantage of someone else, cheating or lying or hurting them to get a gain for yourself, you're actually sinning against your own soul. If they could see it, if they could all of a sudden see the value of their soul and the damage they're doing to their soul by that deed, they would be abhorred. And by the grace and mercy of God, sometimes the Lord lets the light so shine in a soul that all of a sudden they can see what they're doing. That is a part of the work of God in the heart, where repentance is formed, when one, his eyes are opened and he sees himself. And it's not a pretty sight, but there's almost a wonder and joy that God is so faithful to show it to you. And you're humbled like Job in dust and ashes, and you cry out to him, God, have mercy on me. This is what I'm like. This is who I am. I've been so bent on self. He says, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Kind of the idea there is that, you know, you've ripped off somebody else's lumber to build your house. You've stolen somebody else's stone to decorate, you know, garden with and your surroundings. And, you know, you're sitting there and it's starting to speak to you. It's telling you, you know, you're guilty. You've taken this. This wasn't yours. And it's crying out from that. There is the interesting thing on any kind of evil gain. There's that twinge of conscience that you know you can't fully enjoy it, because it's crying out to you every time you see that thing that you got by wrong means. You know, it's just bugging you till you finally can't even take it anymore. You know, your conscience being defiled. But the proud, you know, here they just don't seek God. Psalm 49, verse 11, very interesting psalm. It says, their inner thought, that's speaking of the proud man, their inner thought is their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generation. They'll call their lands after their own names. That's something that people are always seeking, for transcendence, for eternity, and some land named after them, some college, some road, some place to be called after their names. But what will that mean in the end? And then the third woe, if you're not content with what greed can give you, and you go to injustice, and you're not content with that which you can get unjustly, you can always try violence. So he goes to the next woe. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. That is, all of these conquests by Babylon, that they literally would come in with their might-making right rule, that I'm stronger than you, so I have the right to take from you whatever I want. And they built their own houses and built all of their things. They used slave labor, the blood of all these people's lives. The interesting thing is everything they accumulated ends up being passed on to somebody else later, the Medes and the Persians. And it's interesting, it's a great spiritual lesson for us. I mean, this is so important for us to see that which we're accomplishing, and if we have to use violence to get it, especially, it will turn back on us. It comes out in vain. It's going to be empty. It will not last. It will not last. And then there's an amazing picture, you know, and this, by the way, this even applies, I think, to the labor in churches. You know, my great concern for Calvary Old Bridge is that what we've begun in the Spirit, if we've begun in the Spirit, we've begun by depending upon God. There's nothing in us that merits anything other than just His grace and mercy that He gives to us, so we can serve Him by His grace. And it's a privilege to serve Him. It's an honor. And what a joy that He allows us to, we all of this in heaven too. It's just an exciting thought when your heart is there and you know you're filled with the Spirit. But what we've begun in the Spirit, we don't want to complete in the flesh. We don't want to think, look at what we've done and look what we need to keep doing. And, you know, it's funny because a lot of churches, it seems that they're so interested in growing that they compromise the real priorities of what the Bible says. It's like instead of finding what God would have them to do and to be into a community, to go perhaps. I got a request from an old pastor that used to live up here in South Amboy for 25 years he was pastoring. And he moved down in the south, and I got a call from him, and I called back down there, and I talked to his wife, and she's on fire with the Lord as much as he is, and they're both in their 80s now, and they're retired. But they just said, Pastor Lloyd, is there somebody that you can send down to this Bridgeton area where there's a lot of immigrant workers, a lot of Spanish-speaking people, and they need the Lord. They don't know about the things of the Lord, and we can't speak in Spanish, and they're going on about the conditions of these people and how difficult it is, and is there someone that speaks Spanish that has a passion? And I'm thinking, you know, here's how churches are really established. There's a burden, there's prayer, and the Lord sends somebody. But, you know, when we start turning into marketing techniques and modern techniques, polling people, find out what they want. Would you like a gymnasium in your church? Would you like a bowling alley? You know, would you like a coffee shop and this and that? I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things per se. But if they're driven by the marketing strategy, like, okay, now we've got to get some self-help classes. We find a lot of people are struggling in this area. Okay, let's get in these, get some soothing sermons, because people don't like to hear preachy sermons anymore. And you modify your whole structure. What are you doing? You're using the flesh to accomplish that which only the Lord can do. It's not about the music. It's not about the pews and the lights and the sound and all. Those things are just servants to the real thing that should be happening here. And that is that we want to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit move in the souls and the lives of people. That is what's going to happen. That's what we need. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain who built it. So it's not of the Lord to see these people labor to feed the fire. That is, it's all empty in the end. But notice verse 14. I love this contrast. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's going to be the outcome. I like how he throws that in right here, right in the middle of these woes. In fact, Isaiah 11 says the same thing. In Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. That's what we're looking forward to. When no more will you say, hey, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord to people, but they'll all know Him from the least to the greatest. There'll be that intuition of God. The fourth woe, once you get all of the things you can accumulate to your soul that you desire, then there's the sensual needs, the passion needs. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You know, there's an interesting picture here. You know, the violence and sensual passion go hand in hand. But here is a person who cannot woo someone into a right relationship where they are courting and eventually are committed to each other to get married. And then from that condition, now they can enjoy that eros, that erotic love that God created. But they're too impatient for that. They want to seduce somebody now. Of course, they're too impatient to try to win somebody's love, so they use drugs and alcohol, get them drunk. And of course, some are even too impatient for that, for even the alcohol to take effect. They'll slip a Mickey in there. They'll slip some date rape drug so that they can fulfill their lust on someone. Look at the picture. Isn't it interesting how this so mirrors modern society written some 2,500 years ago? And here we are right now looking at this like, wow, this could be written today in a modern newspaper. This is kind of the strategic plan, and this is what our forces of justice are trying to fight some of these crimes. And I think of, you know, the story of Natalie Holloway. What a sad thing. You know, she's going on spring break, getting partying, and she's with a guy that's just, she thinks, oh, this is the funnest guy. You know, she does not know the guy's going to slip her something, take her off, and take advantage of her, and of course gives her perhaps too much, or she has too much to drink. We don't even know the story, but she ends up dying. He panics, discards the body, and then it's a mystery what happens to her. You know, what a sad thing. I'll tell you, young people today, you cannot take chances in this regard because the moral ethic is missing. There are people that are sociopaths that have no conscience whatsoever, walking all around us, you know, all around us. We need to understand. They can mimic emotion. They can mimic conscience. They don't really have one. Here it gets to a point where they've all they can think of is their own passion being fulfilled right now. They get addicted to sex, they get addicted to drugs, they get addicted to whatever it is, and they don't care who it hurts. He says, you're filled with shame instead of glory. You know, the glory of the Lord is what's really going to satisfy us. You know, God can actually heal the hearts and the minds of those given totally over to sex and drugs. He can heal them. First of all, he can show them how despicable and empty and corrupt that is. And when they get that fill of it and that broken heart over what they've done, it's like then he can restore to them that sweet, beautiful conscience. I remember years ago reading the story of Susan Atkins, who was one of the Manson murderers. And she was part of the team that carved up the lady who was pregnant. And I mean, just sick stuff. You know, the Manson murders were a horrible time in the history of this country. And as a young Christian, I got a hold of a book that she wrote when she was in prison. She became a Christian, and I read this testimony. And as I was reading it, it was so apparent that God had restored such a sweet spirit to this woman, had restored her conscience where she would even blush at the thought of illicit sex now, let alone all the murderous things she did before. But it was like the Lord gave her a brand new heart. And I remember saying to one of my friends, I could marry this girl. And it was just a wild thing, because that is what God can actually do in a person's heart. He could transform the heart. He can do it. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. But instead of that glory, they're filled with shame. In fact, they glory in their shame. There are people today that want to change all the moral codes of this nation and basically discard them completely and rewrite everything. Let's get away from this Judeo-Christian ethic. It's biased anyway. Let's be done with it. Let's not pretend we were a Christian nation. Let's just move on into the world of anything goes, and we can set our own rules and we can make it up. And we saw some of that when a mob mentality happens in Central Park years ago. Remember when they got together in those large gangs and literally started just doing whatever they wanted to do. He says, you're filled with shame. You also drink and become exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the beasts of the city and all who dwell in it. Again, symbolic of a man inducing a woman to get drunk, to take advantage of her. So, in a national level, Babylon does, enticing the nations with spoil, alluring them only to leave them depleted and abandoned. You know, all that they promised their lovers that they would be for them, when they're done with their lust, they discard them. Remember Amnon, one of the sons of David? He just looked at his half-sister Tamar with lust. She was beautiful. He wanted her. And he knew he couldn't have her because they were related. They shared the same father, even though they had different mothers. So he was complaining, he was mourning and moping around. And his other brother says, what's up? Why are you so bummed out? He goes, oh man, Tamar, she's such a hottie. I'd love her, but I can't have her. And he goes, come on, you know, I got an idea. Why don't you do this? And he kind of tells him this whole plan. And so he pretends like he's sick. And David comes in, hey, are you okay, son? And he goes, you know, I'm all right. I just need someone to maybe fix me something to eat. And why don't you send my sister Tamar in? Maybe she can make me some cakes and stuff. And so she comes in and in his presence makes something for him to eat right there on the little barbecue in his little private little balcony room. And he's watching her, checking her out, getting more and more inflamed with lust as he's watching her make this bread. And she gets it for him, brings it over to him. And he grabs her and says, come lie with me. And she goes, no, please don't do this. Where would I go with my shame? You know, ask your king. He'll give you to me as wife. And he wouldn't listen. He forced himself upon her. And then the Bible says something very interesting. It said, then the love with which he loved her was replaced with the hatred that he had for her now that he was done with her. And he says, get out of here. I don't want to, you know, he didn't want to even look at her anymore. And it is such a picture of lust. But you know what? As God said to Babylon, the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land of the city and all who dwell in it. You know, it's going to come back to you. And then the fifth woe, the final woe, idolatry. One just gets sold to emptiness. Remember, the word idol in the Old Testament is an interesting word. It's a word that essentially it means weightless. It's a nothingness. It's like a big nothing, something you think, oh, if I could just get, oh, that'd be so, all the idols in our hearts. The suppose if I could get this, if only I could get that. All the if onlys, idols. They're weightless compared to glory, which actually is the word which is chabad, which means weight. See, the glory of God is real. It's weighty. It's substance. It's filling. Where the idols of the world, they're weightless. So he says in verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, the teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. Because they would make their little idols out of wood or stone. To silent stone, they say, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it at all. They'd make these little icons representing the gods. They'd pray to them. You know, if you go over to India, it's amazing how many of the people are just in bondage to the idols they make. You know, they have the little altar set up and the little image of their god, and they ring the bell and they leave a food offering and they pray to it. And just, you know, from altar to altar and altar, you're seeing all of these things. It's sad, this type of paganism that takes root in a society. Now, we're not as perhaps unsophisticated, we would say, you know, to that. We don't worship idols like that. We have many idols in our heart in the Western world. Where they might visualize a little idol as representing something, we have the abstract thought in our hearts and minds. And it amounts to the same thing. Things have taken the place of God. And they'll never satisfy you, but you know, you keep serving them diligently. You labor hard for them. You can't wait to buy them, to get them, hold them, talk to them, talk to others about them. Look at what I got. Idols. As if things are really going to satisfy. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I like the contrast. So after each of these sets of idols, he says, hey, but the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. And here, but the Lord is in his temple. And this is the contrast here that I think is so important for us to see. The just shall live by his faith. Now Habakkuk comes to this prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. And it's a beautiful prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Now we really don't know what Shigionoth is, except that we know that there was a psalm that was a Shigionoth of David, which he sang. So we kind of get the feel, our best guess is that this is a prayer that was meant to be sung. And indeed, you have the same kind of musical instruction. That word Selah is three times in this prayer. And oftentimes you'll read Selah in the Psalms. And if you don't know what that means, it basically just means kind of like a pause. If you were singing the song, you'd have a pause there, maybe a little musical interlude, a time for reflection, and then you'd go on. So this was a prayer meant to be sung, and you get that idea. It's a prayer here. He concludes with a prayer. It's called a prayer, but being sung. Interesting. He says, O Lord, I've heard your speech. Your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, he hears all of these woes pronounced upon this nation that's going to come and destroy other nations, and then they're going to get theirs. And it's a lot to take in. You know, it's kind of like maybe what sometimes you feel when we're in a prophetic passage. We're talking about, you know, the nation surrounding Israel and Ezekiel 38-39 and, you know, Zechariah and the end times and all of these revelation, the cataclysmic things are going to come in the great tribulation. And you're like, oh, you know, it bugs me. I don't want to hear that stuff too much, you know. And I think from a standpoint of looking at it in the natural, yeah, it could be quite disconcerting, you know, especially if you're a young person thinking, what do I have to look forward to in this world? I remember when we were just having our children, we were like, Lord, bringing up children in this world, that's going to be a challenge. You know, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have stopped at two. I would have had five or six or seven, though. Because you know what? Why should we be afraid? And this is really kind of like how Habakkuk gets it. He's heard his speech. He was afraid. But his prayer goes on to that picture of revival. This aspect of the prayer You know, if you think about what he's expressing right here is important. It's a humble prayer. I was afraid. It's an adoring prayer. You know, the old acrostic for prayer, ACTS, if you remember that? A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a good model for prayer. Start off with adoration. Who God is. Know who you're addressing. Our Father in heaven. And then you get to confession. You know, who are you? Lord, I need your help. And then thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you, even as I'm praying, that you're faithful. You're going to answer this. And then you get to the supplication. Sometimes we just start right at the supplications. God, here's my celestial shopping list, what I need. And we don't get to the point of who we're addressing. And so he's praying for revival. And you know, revival, interestingly enough, if you look at history, even among Israel, they got revived when things were so bad, they were desperate. And maybe we might just be blessed with another revival in this country. We just know that most of the revivals that came in this, in the Great American Awakenings and the Welsh Revival and even the hippie movement. I mean, the 60s were a time of tumult and uncertainty and fear and nuclear, concerns. And, you know, the hippie movement, the hippies are checking out, drugs taking over, morality going down. And then the Lord answered and touched the hippies. And now we need a yuppie revival. You know, we need a different kind of revival. We need people to get so emptied of their own lives that those idols don't satisfy so they could cry out to God. But Christians, we're the problem because we're caught up in it too. If we're honest, we are. Not what makes you different from anyone else? What is it different about you and your life? So often in Christians, there's not much difference. But, you know, when the Lord says he'll pour out water on him who is thirsty, unless we're thirsty, the water seems to just spill out. So maybe it's a dark, difficult time. And so in this difficulty and his fear, he's praying for that revival in the midst of the years to make it known, but in wrath, remember mercy. Now, verse 3, he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Now in this prayer, psalm, song, there is what we call Hebrew poetry. So there's a rhyming of thoughts. We rhyme sounds. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You know, that's our rhyme thought. That's our rhyme sound. They rhyme thoughts. God came from Teman, and then the rhyme, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Speaking of the same thing, just expressing it differently, rhyming a thought so that it brings the force home. God came from Teman. Now, Teman was down in the area of, you know, Midian, actually what is modern-day Saudi Arabia or the south part of Jordan. And Mount Paran was across the big valley. What does he mean by this? And then Selah, there's that pause. Then his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. In this language, we get a picture that the Lord now is giving Habakkuk, in this prayer, an insight into the end times. Babylon is a temporary little nuance that will happen. But here's the bigger picture. When the Lord finally comes and rescues his people, he is going to come. Now, the Bible says he came from Edom, and the same thing here, came from Teman. He is going to come, but the Bible says he'll come from a humbling of the nations. Blood will be sprinkled on his legs, and they'll ask, well, where did that come from? He says, I've come from treading the winepress alone. And in my fury, judging the nations. God, in coming to rescue and deliver his people, will naturally have to judge the world. So there is a sense of judgment here. But his glory is covering the heavens, the earth full of his praise. The brightness was like light. When you read Revelation and you see how the Lord comes back to the world, he's going to come back with brightness and glory and power, which will mean wonderful things to his people. We're delivered, but will mean woe and pain and suffering to those of his enemies. The effect of his coming the brightness of his coming. His coming thought to be bright and glorious, but to his enemies a plague. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. So you have that contrast between, you know, his coming in brightness and glory for his people, but destruction for those that would oppose him. Revelation 6 is a good picture of this, as it speaks about the great day of his wrath. Who can endure it? Cataclysmic things upon this world against those who not just, hey, I didn't know, but were willfully rebelling. You see, Peter tells us that people are willful in their rebellion. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. There's something written in the heart of all of us. You have to do damage personally and purposefully to your will and to your life in rejecting the mercy and the grace of God that he's offered to this world. You have to resist him. Because I look at God's grace and his mercies. It goes forth. The gospel message is such an amazing message. But our hearts are so hardened and deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord searches the hearts. He stood and measured the earth. Verse 6, he looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. Those things that were always there now are gone. Like Revelation speaks of, the mountains will flee away. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains in the land of Midian trembled. That poetic rhyme. The tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian. So those peoples, interesting that he picks the northern Africa area and the what would be considered the Saudi Arabia area as two places that will particularly feel his judgment in the end times. That is a surrounding area of Israel that they will be enemies. O Lord, you are displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. So the mountains you saw you and trembled, the overflowing of the water passed by, and the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spears. So this language is very similar to Revelation, the judgments in Matthew 24. You marched through the land in indignation. Indignation is righteous anger. It's anger that has a basis. See, the Bible tells us to be angry, but don't sin. Doesn't say don't get angry. Christians, there are times to get angry. Problem is we get angry sometimes. That's born out of being hurt, out of pride, because we've been hurt. We lash out in anger. But there is a righteous anger, an indignation. You should actually have anger at injustice. Anger at laws that would be passed to promote more deaths of unborn children. You should be appropriately angered at these types of things. But in this wishy-washy world nowadays, people don't get angry. It's, oh, we mustn't not be nice. Let's be nice to each other and not get angry about those things. No, we need to have an appropriate anger toward evil. God has an indignation. Again, I'm not interested in thinking in terms of, like, okay, look, God is on my side, but I want to be on his side. He's revealed what makes him angry, and that should make us angry. You who love the Lord, the Bible says, hate evil. Now, how many of you tell your kids it's not right to hate? It's not right to hate people. But you better foster in them a hatred for evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. And the Lord hates evil, and he's going to do something about it. And you trample the nations in anger, it says here. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Now, there's an interesting picture here. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. The commentators have made your anointed capitalized. And I think that's wonderful, except the fact that if this is Hebrew poetry, that the rhyming thought is he's referring to his people that are anointed by him. So you have to be careful because he's the one that's going forth. You see, Jesus is the one that's coming for salvation, for his people, for their salvation of those whom he has appointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to neck. Selah. Kind of reminds me of Daniel. Remember, after all of the kingdoms of the world have their stay, and the representative of that multi-metallic image in the 10 final empire will be the kingdom of the 10 toes of iron and clay. They're struck on the toes, which are the heads, these kings. That crumbles and the whole statue crumbles. All the kingdoms of the world come down in one fell swoop from all eternity at the coming of the Lord when he establishes his kingdom. I'll tell you what, I don't have much hope in the kingdoms of this world. No matter what system you get capitalism, and that just becomes man taking advantage of other men. It's all it is. It's man exploiting man. You go to communism, and it's just the reverse. Just switch it around. Man exploiting man. Now it's man exploiting man. It's all the same, is what I'm saying. It's all the same. People are corrupt. When the Lord comes back, however, he's going to make it right. He says, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. So this picture of the salvation coming of his people. And then finally his response in verse 16. When I heard, I mean, he's hearing this expression of poetry and praise to the Lord. He says, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. You know, Habakkuk sees to the end. He still trembles at the fact that his homeland is going to be overrun by Babylon. Yet he gains peace and perspective and faith, but still we're human. Just as we know when the Lord comes back and he's going to set up his kingdom, but we also, we're concerned for our loved ones. We're concerned for what it's going to mean for so many around us that we know. A realistic view of what lies ahead, but a peace and a calm through the storm for those who trust in God. And so his final conclusion. And this is essentially what it's all leading up to, this conclusion. One of the most beautiful prayers that could ever be expressed. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on my high hills. I have a picture of that in my mind, being in En Gedi, watching the ibex climb up crumpled stone and rock in this canyon that was literally a 75 degree kind of angle. And that thing just bounded up with those feet. And I could never do that. Just unbelievable. If you had the ability to walk on that type of impossible terrain, this is kind of the idea. No matter how bad it gets, the Lord will give you the equipment with which to give you victory over it. You will not be trampled under it. You will ride on top of it. He'll make you to walk on my high hills. He sums it up. I love this. Though, yet, and then his reason. Though, as bad as it is, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And the reason? The Lord God is my strength. And he will give me the feet like a deer and let me walk way above my ability. I love this picture. You know, it's how do we approach difficult times? You know, so often people, when they hear about difficult times ahead, they approach it with a resignation. Well, you know, there's nothing we can do. Some approach it with a detachment. They don't want to think about it. Don't talk to me about those things. You know, you say, well, the stock market, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Prophecy, I can't handle it. Then there are those that are positive. Cheer up, you know, it'll all work out. Kind of like a naive, you know, let's just have a positive outlook, you know, Pollyanna kind of a thing. But the Christian response is amazing. It's realistic. It says, hey, though, all this stuff's going to happen, possibly. And we see it, and it's going to happen. It could be worse than that. You know what? So what? At the end of the day, I will rejoice. I will rise up and greet that. I will not be afraid of that because my God is my strength. And there's your response to trials and pain and difficulty and uncertainty of the future. Grab Habakkuk's prayer here and get it in your heart. You know what I love? In the 18th century, the great English writer William Cowper, he was a very depressed guy, but he overcame depression reflecting on this portion in Habakkuk. He wrote in his own way of writing this prayer this way. He said this, "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." He suffered a lot of depression and mental anguish, and I don't know what they would have classified him today in the classification, but he received great comfort from this prayer of Habakkuk. And I hope you do tonight too, facing the uncertainties that you do. And when your life is in his hands, you see his coming back, his setting things right, his judging the world will be music to your ears. You will know, even though it has a prospect that we might go through some difficulties and pains and sorrows, that in the end, God is fulfilling something good. For he is good.